1, the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 1. We're going to start at verse 1 and read through verse 15. Hear now God's Word. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." The word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, that you have delivered us from the dominion of darkness, that you have transferred us into the kingdom of your beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. As we think, beginning this very evening, as we think about the gospel, walk us through it that we may be once again overwhelmed by it. For Jesus' sake, amen. You may be seated. So here's the question for the next 3 weeks, or at least 3 weeks. It may be longer, depends on what you say to me. If there are questions you ask that I need to answer that I'm not planning to answer or wasn't originally planning to answer, then the sermon may go longer. It won't go shorter, but it may go a little longer, the series. But here's the question. What is the gospel? Now, by this question, I'm referring to the contents, to the message itself. Now, I know that this all sounds rather elementary. I mean, we're Christians for crying out loud, and we're Christians because of the gospel. And even more than that, we are Reformation-affirming Presbyterians. Like, we're all up into the gospel business, you know? That's us. So, possibly someone here is likely rolling their eyes and asking themselves, "What in the world is Mike's problem?" It's okay, you can ask that question. I have loads of problems. What is Mike's problem? Sure, you know, we all know what the gospel is. Well, hopefully that's the case. And then if that is, then this short series will only be a review for many, for most, or all of you. But it is a question worth asking and unpacking on occasion. Somewhere in the years past, I remember Michael Horton on the White Horse Inn making a diagnostic evaluation of Christian history. It went something like this. The first generation knows the facts and all the specifics of the gospel and declares the gospel in all of its particularity. Then a second generation rises up and only assumes the gospel. It uses the word gospel all the time, but never really unpacks it. So then a third generation rises up and loses the gospel. Now, I think Horton's analysis is simplistic and probably overly simplistic, but I think that it's helpful. What we want is we don't want to be that second generation group of Christians who just assume the gospel. We throw the word gospel out all the time, but we never unpack it. And good Lord, help us. We never want to be the third generation that loses the gospel. We always want to be the first generation that knows it and knows it inside out and declares it specifically. And so that's what this series is for. It's all this series is for. Well, in preparing for this series, I did quite a bit of rummaging around in my books. There's tons of them still on my desk, which is always a happy thing. I love going through my books, as you can imagine. I even bought some new books, which is always a great delight, and read them, which is an even greater delight. And then I went surfing on the internet. I had a suspicion, and so I was not completely surprised by what I found, though it was disappointing. In a nutshell, there is quite a bit of confusion about what the gospel is. Now, I won't bore you with details, and it would be a cheater for you to do this if you go home today after this sermon. But I would imagine if you were to take 3x5 cards and hand them out to all your family sitting next to you and your friends and say, what is the gospel? You would have quite a variety in the answers. I don't want to bore you with the details, so what I'm going to do is just give you a very, 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 very small sampling of what I found. Recently, there was a magazine in 2012, a Christian magazine, not the bastion of Orthodox Christianity, mind you, but still, it was a claim to be a Christian magazine that asked its readers to put the gospel in a 7-word statement. Now, that has some value, but that means we can't be too terribly critical with our answers, because, I mean, imagine that, a soundbite. Anytime somebody says, put it in a soundbite, that's not good. But to be favorable to this magazine in this regard, they did allow every statement, the person who wrote a statement, to write an explanation of their statement, and often the explanations just validated what they were saying. The answers came from people who were all over the theological spectrum, Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, theological liberals, and theological conservatives, evangelicals, and fundamentalists. So these answers came from all over. Here were the responses, just a few of them. And all I did is just take, I just pulled up one page, and I just basically cut and paste the answers they gave. So I didn't pick and choose, I just kind of just went boop, 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 and gave you some of the answers. Here are some of the answers. One person said that the gospel is, quote, love God and others, obey and serve, end of quotation. Another person said that the gospel is, quote, be not afraid, God is with you, end of quotation. Another person said, here's the gospel. God loves me, God is with me. Another person said, God is the essence, energy of life. Another person said, the gospel is this, we are who God says we are. And another person said, God, here's the gospel, God refuses to be God without us. And that was the survey. And then there was a conference that we hosted some time back, not too long ago, where the speaker got up and made quite a bit of hay, and by saying this, and he packed 30 more minutes after this statement on this statement, but he said, justification is the gospel. Now, my reason for doing this, for rehearsing some of these things, is not intended to shame or sass anyone. I mean, the good Lord knows. I have misspoken many times. Probably happens every Sunday night, by the way. I know that. But it helps us to see that there's a lot of confusion out there with regard to the content of the gospel. And sometimes somebody gets it right, but what they do is they take one aspect of the gospel, one point, and they overemphasize it and elevate it to the point that it becomes, they say, this is the gospel, and that other stuff doesn't even fall into the scenery. I think Darrell Bach of Dallas Theological Seminary, by the way, this is the first quotation in your sermon notes at the top. I think Darrell Bach from Dallas Theological Seminary shows solid wisdom and sensibility when he makes this statement in his book, Recovering the Real Lost Gospel. Here's what he said. The cross is the hub of the gospel, but Jesus dying for sin is not the entire gospel. In fact, only to speak of Jesus dying for sin, even to speak of Jesus dying for sin and rising again, is to give only about half of the gospel message. Thank you, Darrell Bach. I think he is spot on. So, this evening, we're going to start unpacking what is the gospel. We're going to begin right here in Mark chapter 1. We will come back to Mark 1 next week or the week after, I can't remember where I put it. We're going to come back to it again. But I want us to look here, starting at verse 1, we're already told that the gospel according to Mark is the gospel, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now there's the immediate context. There it states it right out boldly in the first verse. I'm going to tell you, Mark says, I'm going to tell you the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then the very next time we hear gospel is just a few verses later, and it's down in verse 14 and 15. We should be thinking, okay, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then boom, here's the gospel. Jesus is a gospel preacher. He is proclaiming, heralding the gospel. And what is the gospel then of Jesus Christ? Notice how our Lord puts it. It's the gospel of God. It's this. The kingdom is near. It's at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The connection is very clear. Mark 1 begins the heralding of the good news of Jesus, and lo and behold, you find Jesus himself heralding the gospel himself. It's the good news that God reigns and that his dominion, his rulership is arriving just now. And so, my friends, whatever else the gospel is or includes, and it includes a lot more, it is definitely a message that has political concerns and consequences. It is about the enthronement of God and Him being King of Kings, and it is about our allegiance to the King. So let me take you then, because this is a topical sermon series, so let your fingers do the walking. Remember the old Southwest Bell commercial? So our fingers are going to do the walking. So go to the Old Testament passage that John read a minute ago, Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52, we're going to start at verse 7. Isaiah 52 says this, starting at verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings, and the Hebrew word here is basar. It means glad tidings. It means good news. It's the Hebrew, I guess the Hebrew equivalent of euangelion, gospel. Okay, blessed, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings basar, good news, who publishes peace, who brings basar, good news of happiness, who publishes salvation. And now here are the words of the gospel, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Your God reigns. Notice that the bringer of the good news, the publisher of the glad tidings, publishes peace, he publishes salvation, rescue, and deliverance. But when he talks, what does he say? Your God reigns. And so the rest of verses 8 through 10 is all about this God's reign, how this God reigns, and his reign is a rescuing reign. And you might be tempted to say, well, that's the Old Testament. We would expect that in the Old Testament. But we know that verse 7, this message, this gospel of our God, your God reigns, is the Christian gospel. Because in Romans 10:15, Paul quotes Isaiah 52:7, and he says, this is the mission and the work of Christian preachers, to go around proclaiming the good news, your God reigns. That statement is used in a couple of other places in the Old Testament. We won't take time to go through them. Psalm 96 that we read responsively, the basar is used there where it says, tell of his salvation. It's basar. Declare the glad tidings of his salvation. And then when the speaker is told to speak, down about verse 10, he says, tell the nations, our God reigns. God's rulership is the declaration, the gospel declaration. So again, whatever else the gospel is about, and it's about other things as well, the message of the sovereignty, the dominion, and the lordship of God is the message of the gospel, and Paul says that is all identified in Jesus. Well, if this is all true, then we should be expecting to hear this talk about rulership, kingdom, dominion, lordship of Jesus. with regard to the gospel in the New Testament. Whenever we hear the New Testament, in the New Testament, the gospel being proclaimed, we should expect then to hear about Him being declared Lord. So, let's take a quick cruise through four passages in the New Testament. I could give you a ton more, but we're just going to limit it to four, where the gospel is either proclaimed or it is talked about. And we're going to test this hypothesis. So go to Acts chapter 2. The first gospel sermon after Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. Why would Jesus need to ascend to heaven? Keep that thought in your mind. Acts chapter 2. You know the story. You probably know it really well, frontwards and backwards. This is the day of Pentecost after Christ's resurrection and ascension. God baptizes His church by pouring out His Holy Spirit upon His people. And then Peter stands up and begins to preach. And he starts in the Old Testament, Joel 2. Notice that. Gospel preaching begins with Scripture, comes out of Scripture. And then he begins declaring the facts of who Jesus is. More on that next week. The facts of who Jesus is, what He has done, what He is doing, and what He will do. And then Peter ends his gospel sermon with verse 36. Notice what he says. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Christ is a very kingly word. I know it's Mashiach, HaMashiach in Hebrew. If you were to go back to the Hebrew, it means anointed one, but it is almost always attached to the rulership of David. Let all of Israel know that here is the descendant of David that God promised, the Messiah, the King of Israel. But then notice Peter says, God made Him Lord and Christ. Caesar strutted around declaring himself Kyrios Kai Soter, Lord and Savior. And so for Peter to use that language, everyone who heard that knew what he was saying, that the gospel is a political message in the sense that it says, our God reigns, and He is Jesus. Let's just go over a few pages over. Chapter 8. Chapter 8. The first part of this, you know, is Saul of Tarsus. He begins wrecking mayhem and mischievousness upon the church, hauling them off to jail, and it scatters the Jerusalem church, and now the Jerusalem church begins to follow Acts 1:8, being witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so then the camera lens narrows down to focus upon one person, on Philip, as he goes into a city in Samaria, verse 4 and 5. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. Well, what was his message when he proclaimed to them the Christ? Look down at verse 12 then. But when they believed Philip as he preached what? Good news. Good news about what? About the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. They were baptized, both men and women. Notice, the gospel, he preached the gospel, and the gospel is your God reigns, and His name is Jesus. There you go. Now, go to Romans chapter 10. Romans 10, here Paul is coming to, not declaring the gospel, he is talking about what the gospel should evoke from people. So verse 9 and 10, he basically says, here, When the gospel is preached, here are the words that should come from people's mouths, and here are the things they should believe in their heart. Okay? If you preach the gospel, your God reigns, then it makes sense that these are going to be the words that come out of people's mouths in response to the gospel. For everyone who confesses with his mouth, Jesus is my personal Savior. Is that what it says? Whoever confesses with his mouth that Jesus will fix all my worries and make my life happy and prosperous. Is that what it says? Whoever confesses with his mouth that Jesus will heal all of my emotional ailments. Is that what it says? Whoever confesses with his mouth, Jesus is what? Lord. That means the gospel declaration must drive people to come to say, Jesus is Lord. Whoever confesses with his mouth that Jesus is Lord and believes in his heart that God has raised him from the dead, that he came from the dead on the third day, body, blood, bones, toenails, and hair, came out of that grave, never to be subject to death again. He came forth triumphant and victorious over the evil one and over death. Whoever does that, whoever confesses this and believes this, shall be saved. For with the heart one believes unto justification, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The gospel, whatever else it includes, should bring people to declare, yes, I bow the knee to you, Jesus, you are Lord. Here's the last passage. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. Now, those of you who were in the adult class when I did Philippians, you know kind of the backstory here. Paul is wanting these Christians to learn to treat each other a certain way, to do it better. They already did it, but he wants them to do it better. And so he brings them to the gospel as the jet propulsion and the rocket fuel that enables them and empowers them to do that. So verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, flaunted about, but instead he emptied himself by taking upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus is what? Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Here he is, telling Christians the gospel, reminding them so that it fills them and propels them to live a certain lifestyle. And notice how the gospel has to end by saying, Jesus is Lord. The gospel is, out of all the other things it's about, it is about this. Your God reigns, and his name is Jesus. So here's the first thing we come to see about the content and the substance of the gospel. It is a proclamation that God, the rescuing, delivering, saving God, reigns over all the earth and over all nations. And that reigning God is met in Jesus, the crucified, resurrected, and enthroned Lord. And there's more that can be and will be said, but this is a really good place for us to begin when we answer the question, what is the gospel? And so if this is the kind of the big picture message, if this is sort of the overall framework of the gospel, so to speak, then what are some things that it means for us? And I have three things. I could have had more, but I figured the lights will go off in your head about the third time, so I figured three was good. Here's the first thing. Answer the question in your own head, don't answer out loud, but is the gospel more concerned about forgiveness or fealty? Fealty, F-E-A-L-T-Y, is a fancy word for loyalty, allegiance. Is the gospel more concerned at the first order of things, primarily with forgiveness or with fealty? And we will talk more in the future about forgiveness as a part of the gospel. And it's just that, it's a part, it's a result, it's a benefit, a promised consequence of the gospel. But fealty, allegiance, is the first order aim of the gospel. Back in Mark 1, verse 15, what does Jesus say? Repent and believe in the gospel. The gospel of what? That your God reigns. That's another way of saying, repent and believe in the gospel. This gospel of the rulership of God that's found in Jesus Christ is another way of saying then, change your allegiances. Turn away from your fleeting, fleecing, fickle lords, whatever they are, money, sex, prestige, power, youthfulness, little deities that you like to bow down to because they make you happy or whatever. Turn away from that loyalty and throw your allegiance upon the true Lord of all the earth and of all the cosmos, the Lord Jesus Christ. Change your allegiances. That's what repent and believe means in a nutshell, as proclaiming the gospel, your God reigns. It means then that the gospel is not a namby-pamby sales pitch, and it's not an invite to group therapy sessions. Listen, I have no problem with sales pitches or group therapy, so don't leave here thinking I do. But the gospel is not about those. The gospel is a call to everyone to come now and bow the knee to the great King, Jesus. How do you know He's the great King? Because God the Father raised Him from the dead, body, blood, bones, toenails, and hair, and He will never die again, and He ascended into heaven, and He is sitting at the Father's right hand, and He is going to come and judge the living and the dead. Better to get right with Him now than to wait till the end. Come now, bow the knee to the King. And as you do so, what you find is that that very King of Kings and Lord of Lords comes to you with His nail-pierced hands and lifts your face and looks happily, joyfully in your face, and He says to you, "My brother, my sister." And you bow the knee to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. You find that He comes to you then and He draws you into His own inheritance. You now begin to inherit all that's His. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes became poor, so that you through His poverty might become rich. As you bow the knee to the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, you find that He is now drawing you in to receive the warm embrace of His royal family, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And He fills you with the Spirit so that you are united to Him and that you are identified with Him. And as you bow the knee to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, you find Him doing something really wild. He makes you part of something bigger, grander, and more amazing than you or I deserve. He draws you in now to His victorious, it will win in the end, world rescue operation. He draws you in to His world reclamation project. That's something very close to what Paul is pointing out in Colossians 1, 12 through 14, which was our call to worship. Look at the top of your worship guide to our call to worship. Paul states, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you. That means at one point we were not qualified. And now God takes the initiative and He qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the dominion, the tyranny, the domination of darkness and transferred us into what? What's the K word? Kingdom of His beloved Son. And it's there in the kingdom of His beloved Son. That means we're now bowing the knee to Jesus. It's there in the kingdom of His beloved Son we find what? In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. There's the first thing. The gospel's first order, primary focus is fealty, calling people to come and cast their allegiance upon this King who will never be dethroned. Secondly, the gospel of the Lord Jesus fills us with hope. I love the way the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it. How does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executes, here's the first thing, Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to Himself. Now that may not sound like good news to you, but it's great news. Because without Jesus, I am a rebel. I mean, I shook my fist in the face of God. My natural inclination is to rebel against God. And so bowing the knee to Jesus, I find that he is now subduing me to himself, making me a loyal citizen. He's at work in my life, subduing us to himself. The second thing he does as king is he rules and defends us, ruling us and defending us. Not ruling us with a ham-fisted thuggery, ruling us with a nail-pierced hand. But ruling us, leading us, guiding us, directing us so that now, finally, we can say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. Your rod, your staff, they comfort me. He's ruling and defending us. Because he's king, as the gospel declares. And lastly, the catechism says, in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Brothers and sisters, Jesus has won. He has won, and the last enemy to be defeated will be at his return, and it will be death, says Paul. The devil has already been cast down. Like a serpent, his head has been crushed. All he's doing is just flipping around, thrashing around, causing us trouble. But he's gone. He's toast. And we know that as we cast ourselves upon him, that we're on the winning side. So with Paul, we can say in 1 Corinthians 15, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The gospel of the Lord Jesus fills us with hope. Here's the last thing. To proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which all of us are called to do as Christians, we're all to be gospel heralders. Whether we gossip the gospel or gab the gospel or whatever we do, we're to be telling others about King Jesus. But as we proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, it means we will meet with resistance. If you go out telling people about Jesus, your personal Savior, people will say, oh, that's nice. I'm sure that works for you. You go telling people about Jesus, your personal therapist, who will prosper your life and you know, now you'll live a happier, you'll live your best life now. People say, well, that's great. I'm glad you finally found what really works for you. But you go declaring that Jesus is Lord, he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and all creation must come to bow before him and confess that, and that means he has the right to say this is good and that's bad. Your political party will rise up against you and spit in your face. Whether it's Republicans, Democrats, Libertarians, Tea Party, Greens, Browns, Purples, whoever. The educational establishment will resist you. Medical community will resist you. Social media will rise up and begin to badmouth you. You will find resistance as you proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus told us, look, if that's how they treated me, no, that's how they're going to treat you. But go forward anyways, because I've won. I won. That last quotation in your sermon notes is by Richard John Newhouse. He wrote this while he was still a Lutheran minister before he became a Roman Catholic priest a few years later. It's a great book called Freedom for Ministry, and here's what he said. The purpose of the New Testament as of our ministries is to assert the good news that in this Jesus, God was fully present and acting on our behalf in victory over his enemies and ours. The victory was manifest in his being raised from the dead, in which event alone is the justification for calling him Lord. On that basis, we assert his sovereignty over all things, a sovereignty that is now disputed, but will finally, we believe, be vindicated in his coming in glory. It's a sovereignty that is disputed. Doesn't matter how much it's disputed, it's true nonetheless. the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I call to you, if you have never bowed your knee to Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, I call to you. Come now and bow your knee. Confess Him as Lord. Jesus, you are Lord. Believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead. He will never die again. He will never be subject to death again. And those who are united to Him find that they will be raised from the dead at the last day. Those who bow the knee to Him now will find that His death was actually for them, that He died for your sins. Those who bow the knee to Him now will find that He was raised on the third day for their justification, that they now are right with God. Those who bow the knee to Him now will find that God says exactly what He said to Jesus at His baptism. You are my beloved son. You are my beloved daughter. With you, I am well pleased. Oh, come. Bow the knee to Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, our God who reigns. We thank you that your Son, Jesus, who died for our sins and was raised for our justification, has now been enthroned at your right hand. That He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That He rules triumphant, but He rules with mercy. He rules with grace, but He rules nonetheless. We pray that You would give us boldness to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus. We pray for anyone here, even this very evening, those who can hear this sermon, who have never bowed the knee to Jesus. O Spirit of God, work in their heart, that they would do just that. It's in the name of our great King we pray. Amen.